I think the microphone got left in the Elliot position from last week. Felt like I was speaking up to it. We're continuing our study in the book of Hebrews. This will be actually the last in this short series. And I selected for these 4 weeks chapters 3 and 4 because in many ways chapters 3 and 4 along with what we've said in by way of introduction in chapters 1 and 2 are a microcosm of what is expounded in the whole book. And so today we come to the last five verses in chapter 4, and they in a lot of ways wrap up this introductory part to the book, which lays the foundation for the understanding really of the whole book. And we've talked about that in terms of what the Lord or what the author is doing in the book. Now, in a lot of ways, verse 11 here serves as kind of a bridge between that immediate context in chapter 4, but actually chapters 3 and 4, all that he said to how he wants to finish up this section in these last five verses. And those verses in turn are divided into two parts, as we'll see. But verse 11 serves both as a summation of that previous section and also an introduction to our text. And this, I think, will help us just to make sure that we have everything in proper context. Verse 11 says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." Now we see the therefore connects it to that in that immediate context to what he's been talking about before. And in these two chapters, really, because this striving to enter rest is based directly on the exhortation that the author has given to his readers directly from Psalm 95, where he quotes the psalmist in urging the people of God, remember the people of God who were in the land, not to be like the Israelites were in the wilderness. Because in the wilderness, they failed to enter rest. That's the quote that he gives, "They shall not enter my rest." That was God's judgment upon them for unbelief. It says so very clearly for at the end of chapter 3. "For we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." Now Psalm 95 was an exhortation to the contemporaries of the psalmist. And that was after that was done in, after they had already entered the land. They had already obtained rest, if you will. He's going to talk about that in chapter 4. But notice that the author here applies Psalm 95 directly to his hearers, to his readers. The psalm itself is a direct exhortation. Again, we noted a couple of weeks ago that Psalm 95 is somewhat unusual. His use of Psalm 95 is somewhat unusual because his exhortation comes directly from the psalm. The psalm itself is the exhortation. And then he adds material, his arguments, and explaining that exhortation. That's a little different than sometimes we think about using the scriptures. We make an argument, and then we support with scripture. But here, the scripture is the argument. And the author applies it directly to to the people of God, to his readers. So there is a direct application of the situation of the psalmist readers and to the situation of Israel in the wilderness. Three contexts brought together. This has led many to use the type of language saying that the New Testament believers are a kind of new wilderness community, if you will, because of these similarities that they have with Israel in the wilderness. And that's those similarities are in terms of having experienced God's mercy and grace and deliverance from Egypt, but yet their reward stands before them in the land, and they have not yet achieved it. But yet, because of unbelief, they were unable to find rest. But how does that apply directly to us as believers today? Well, the author goes on in chapter 4 to explain that to a much greater degree. And he does that by focusing on the nature of rest, and also in making sure that his readers understand that this applies to them today. You see, he uses the emphasis of the word in the text, doesn't he? Today, if you hear his voice. And so he urges his readers not to forfeit their rest, the rest which they have not yet entered by unbelief, as Israel forfeited theirs. So we are seen as those who we, meaning the New Testament church, the New Covenant church, are seen as those who also seek rest and yet are in danger of not attaining it because of unbelief. 4:1 says, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any one of you should seem to have failed to have reached it." See, there's the warning. It's clear. It's plain. The rest stands before us still. It's a promise of rest. And yet we have not attained it, not in its fullest form. And we are in danger, just as Israel was in danger in the wilderness. Trials, temptations, difficulties, problems beset Israel. And they did not trust in the Lord. Their disobediences were a direct result of their unbelief. And so he gives us a very solemn warning. Don't be that way. See, that's not a call to our own effort. That's a call to God's mercy. It's a call to trust in the one who can deliver us. And that's where he ties these things, some of these things together. Well, that forfeited goal of Israel in the wilderness was the land, the rest of the land. But as he makes clear, that's only a shadow of the reality of God's final rest, the rest that God had promised from the very beginning, from the foundation of the world, because he quotes Genesis 2:2, where it says, "And God rested on the seventh day from all his works." See, he equates that in the very next verse to the rest that Israel failed to attain. And again, he says in this passage, in verse 5, "They did not enter my rest." See, so rest is not just the possession of the land to Israel. And he makes that point a little later on by saying, look, the psalmist was talking to his contemporaries, and his contemporaries were already in the land. They had rest. So how can he urge them, who have already achieved rest in the land, not to forfeit their rest? It's because the true rest is a future rest. It's a rest of God from the creation. It's God's rest. God rested the seventh day. It remains future, not only for Israel in the wilderness, not only for Israel of the psalmist, but also for us. That rest is Sabbath rest. That's how he characterizes it in a most striking way in verse 9. After pointing out that if Joshua had given them rest, the them being the people to whom the psalmist addressed in Israel, God wouldn't have spoken of a day later on. So then, he says, there remains Sabbath rest. Sabbath rest for the people of God. You see, this ties to the implementation or the ground for the implementation of the Sabbath commandment. And God rested on the seventh day. That's how he prefaced the fourth commandment in Exodus. So Sabbath rest is something that stands in front of the church. See, we characterize this book, if you remember, as a word of exhortation, 13:22, is how he says it. Bear with this word of exhortation. And the main point of which is we have such a high priest. That's 8 verse 1. He says the main point, what I'm talking to you, is we have such a high priest. You see, when we come to verse 11, he begins to tie those together. It is rest, Sabbath rest, that stands before the church, and it is Christ, the high priest, who is the solution for the temptation to unbelief. To unbelief. And that brings us to the text today that we have before us. But before we go on with the text, I want to make just a few comments about the nature of verse 9. Now, actually, the verses 1 through 9 in chapter 4. And it has to do with the nature of the Sabbath, of what the Sabbath is about. Because here is one of this is the only place in the New Testament where Genesis 2:2 is commented upon. The only place where it talks about that original creation ordinance of the Sabbath, or what becomes the Sabbath, and that God rested. And see, his point in here is that it's God's rest that is our goal. And in characterizing it here in verse 9 as Sabbath rest, he ties Sabbath rest with God's rest. And that tells us something about the Sabbath day, about the nature of it, about what it was for, and how Israel was to observe it. And then, by extension, since Sabbath rest stands before us, how we're to regarded. Now, it is certainly true today that people have many views of the Sabbath, and this sermon is not going to be on the Sabbath and the nature of the Sabbath. But since this text does give us a theological understanding for the Sabbath, I think it behooves us to make whatever observations that we can about the Sabbath that will inform our positions on how we observe the Sabbath, how we feel it is applicable to us. So let's just sum up his argument here in chapter 4. The nature of God's rest. You see, the focus on the Sabbath here is as a sign of the hope of entering God's final rest. Verses 3 and 4, as we pointed out, connect Israel's failure to enter rest and God's creation rest. See, the Sabbath stood to Israel not just as a day where they could refresh themselves, but as a promise of entering God's final rest. He makes this further point further on in chapter 11, when he's talking by faith, he talks about how that that Abraham looked was a sojourner and a stranger in the land of promise, but that was okay because he was looking not for just rest in that land, in that particular piece of real estate, but he was looking for a city that had foundations, that is, a heavenly city. You see, the land rest for Israel was more than just real estate. It was a promise of rest, of God's rest, of God's creation rest. And Israel's command to keep the Sabbath, you see, was a sign of that final rest that God had promised to Israel. And they were to keep it as an act of faith, as an act of trust in God's deliverance of that final rest. Now we understand that that final rest has been procured by Christ. It has been procured, among other things, by what he has done, and in particular in the book of Hebrews, as Christ's work as high priest. As high priest. Now this Sabbath rest, this final rest, is God's rest. It's creative rest, as we saw, it's ordained from the foundation of the world and the creation. But it is also redemptive rest. Because here he speaks that Sabbath rest stands for the people of God. Now, today, hearing his voice, Sabbath rest remains for the people of God. And that final rest is redemptive rest for us because it is procured, completed, finished by the redemptive work of Christ our Savior. So Sabbath rest remains for the people of God. Now, there's the argument. There's what he says. What are the implications of that as regards to the Sabbath day? Well, there's a good deal of disagreement about that. Some people say things like, well, Christ has fulfilled the Sabbath, so it's abrogated, it's gone, no more. Nothing left to do. He's done everything. Well, like many things, that's true, but the conclusion does not necessarily follow. What does a sign mean to people? Well, it's a sign of something else. It's a sign of a reality. To Israel, the Sabbath stood as a sign of the reality of entering God's rest one day. Now to us, are we in the same situation of Israel that one day we will enter rest? That's true. We yet will enter. As a matter of fact, he's urging us to strive, not in unbelief, but in faith, so that we do enter that rest. So the question is it appropriate to keep the sign while the thing signified is yet to be achieved? Seems unmistakable to me that the answer has to be yes. Now, that doesn't solve all our questions, though, does it? We still have to understand, as Christ pointed out in Matthew chapter 5, that all the law is fulfilled in Christ. It will never pass away till all is fulfilled. In what way has Christ fulfilled this? Well, let me give some examples to help us understand perhaps how the Sabbath is fulfilled. Israel, God's people in the Old Covenant, had a sign of the entrance into the covenant. That sign was circumcision. It represented the reality of being circumcised in the heart. That is the inward work of God's sovereign spirit in order to bring his people into communion with him. That's fulfilled in Christ, because it is Christ who has brought us near. We who were strangers and aliens to the covenants of promise have now been brought near. by the work of Christ. It's been fulfilled. Does that mean that the sign of entrance into God's covenant has been abrogated and it goes away? No. We have a sign as well, don't we? We have a sign. It's baptism. Baptism in the church stands as the counterpart to the fulfillment of circumcision. That's one of the bases, that theological basis is one of the things that we base infant baptism upon. That baptism is the New Testament or the New Covenant counterpart to circumcision. The Lord's Supper, in particular, focuses on the shed blood and the broken body of Christ for our behalf. And it has a number of Old Testament antecedents. The Passover, similar in some ways. The bread, the unleavened bread was used. It was a remembrance of God's deliverance from Egypt. But other aspects of the sacrificial system as well. Well, because Christ has fulfilled those things, does that mean that we have no sign? Does not. Particularly because the Apostle Paul tells us that when we observe the Lord's Supper, we observe it till he comes. See, so it's a forward-looking sign, and it's appropriate that that old covenant sign be transformed, be fulfilled by Christ, appropriate to Christ's final and redemptive work. And so when we take the Lord's Supper, we see and celebrate in God's signs and seals the work of Christ in the supper. It's a forward-looking thing, and it's also a memorial. But it is a hope as well. And so the Sabbath. Has the Sabbath been fulfilled? Absolutely. But in what ways has it been fulfilled? It's been fulfilled in that Christ has procured it. He is the one who has acted as our forerunner into heaven, has brought us there. He is the one that gives us hope that we'll be resurrected, and he will bless us in fellowship with him in that hope. Now the Sabbath has been transformed, it's been fulfilled. The church has understood that in terms of, for one thing, a change. A change from of Sabbath observance on the seventh day to the first day. So there have been some things that have changed, that have been transformed, fulfilled by Christ. But the fact that rest remains for God's people and that it is not completely done, like for baptism and the Lord's Supper, it is appropriate to observe the sign, albeit a sign that is now consistent with redemption in Christ. It is appropriate for God's people to observe the Lord's Day on the first day of the week, as it was set forth in the apostles and is shown in the scriptures in the New Testament. Now, again, that still doesn't solve all our problems, does it? Still doesn't solve all our problems about what Sabbath day observance or the Lord's Day observance actually looks like. And I'm going to leave you hanging there because the text doesn't approach that, does it? Remember, I carefully prefaced this by saying I wanted to make observations that the text here teaches us. But when we think, I think one of the things that we have to come to grips with is that it seems unmistakable, inescapable from this text that the Sabbath day fulfillment of the Lord's Day still remains for the people of God. And it is appropriate that we observe that. I think every person has to come to grips with what that means. But there's at least two things I think we can say. First is that worship is certainly appropriate, particularly in terms of the meaning of the Sabbath, that final rest proclaimed in Christ, what God has done. It's God's rest. It's been secured by Christ. It's been conveyed to us through the sovereign work of the Spirit. It is appropriate that we worship the one who has procured that rest. Worship is tied closely in the Old Testament to observance of the Sabbath. Now, apart from worship, what else? Well, I think just in broad strokes, it has to be anything that's appropriate with rest, because that's the meaning of the sign. The sign points to rest. And so the activities of the day ought to be associated with rest. That certainly includes it being a different day, a day set apart in which we don't normally work. That's what it meant in the Old Covenant. Seems clear that we ought not to, it ought to be set aside. Now, I don't think that means that we have to come up with a Pharisaical list of do's and don'ts about the nature of observance of the Sabbath. But I think it does mean, and this is what I want you to think about, it does mean that we need to think about what it does mean. And we ought to wholeheartedly observe that. Again, we don't observe the Sabbath in order to be pleasing to God. The Sabbath is given for man, for our benefit. It shows that great rest that Christ has given to us. He's procured for us, and that we will enter in if we persevere in faith. And so, we come then to the summation here of the book, or of this section. Now, as I said, verse 11 serves as sort of a summation in reiterating the premise that let's not lose our rest because of disobedience. But it also points forward to something else. And that is, in verse 12, for the word of God is living and active. Again, the connective word there is for, because, in other words. So there's a connection between the word and what he's going to say about the word to what he has been saying to his readers. And you don't have to read the first four chapters, get very far in the first four chapters, before you see how seriously the author takes the word of God. In chapter 1, he quotes 5 different psalms, maybe more depending on how you count them. He quotes from Deuteronomy, 2 Samuel, and Isaiah as well. You see, everything that he points out is supported by the scripture, by the word of God. In chapter 2, he also quotes Psalm 8, Psalm 18, Psalm 22. In chapter 3, he cites the story of Moses, which is revealed in the Pentateuch, various places. And also, of course, his major use of Psalm 95. Chapter 4, Genesis 2:2, as we have already seen. You see, to him, the word of God is active and living. It speaks to their situation. It speaks to the situation in which they find themselves in the here and now. The word of God is living and active. Why is it living and active? It is because God stands behind that word. It is God's life and God's action that stands behind his word. Why do we have confidence in God's word? Because he accomplishes it. Sometimes conservatives have been criticized of being worshiping the Bible. Oh, you just care about the Bible. You don't care about anything else. We don't worship the Bible, but we do worship the God of the Bible. We believe that he has revealed himself and that we know about him because of what he's revealed. How else will we know? He's revealed himself. God's word is living and active. God's word is sharp, like a two-edged sword. Now this metaphor, you notice it's not just sharp, it's sharper. Sharper even than a two-edged sword. But still there's a comparison. Now what is it that he's getting at with this comparison? Well, some have tried to make all sorts of distinctions using the two-edged thing. Each edge represents the New Testament or the Old Testament and those kinds of things. But I think the simplest answer is the best. It's sharp because of any implement, it cuts both ways. No sword fighters here, I take. You don't have to swing strictly with the blade forward. You can cut on the reverse cut as well. It fits all situations. It is sharp in all situations. People have also tried to take this description of the penetration of the word to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and tried to make physical and spiritual distinctions between those things. Again, I think the point is much simpler than that. God's word penetrates to the very being, to the very heart of who man is. You see, what's the very heart of Israel's situation in the wilderness? That temptation and trial, temptation to fall away, one that they failed. They did not let the word of God penetrate. They did not embrace it by faith, as chapter 4 said. It didn't benefit them because they didn't trust in the God of the word, the God who had delivered them from Egypt with a mighty hand, from whom they had seen unspeakable wonders. But yet, they fell in unbelief. But God's word penetrates to the very heart of man's being. Calvin says, there's nothing so hard and firm in a person, nothing so deeply hidden that the efficacy of the word does not penetrate through it. And it acts as judge as well. It judges, it discerns, it judges man's motives and intentions as well. Penetrates to his most secret intentions so that nothing is left unexposed. Everything is naked and open to the discerning power of God's word. Note the transition between the word and God himself here in the second part of that verse. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. See, it moves from the word of God discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart to the eyes of God who sees all, and everything is naked, and to whom everything is naked and open. See, there's the connection between the word and God. Why do we regard the word so highly? Because it's the word of God. It helps us to know him. It helps us to understand him. It shows us how we are to be in relationship with him. So here's the, in this short, just two verses, exposition of the nature of the word. You see, we see all of the first four chapters, don't we? Because it is the word that tells us, that penetrates us to our hearts, that shows us who we are, shows us our situation, shows us the difficulties and problems that we face, and it shows us the solution as well. And you see, here's where he comes back in verse 14 to Christ the High Priest. See, here's where Christ the High Priest, the main theme of the book, merges with his pastoral concern about the danger of falling away. You see, Christ the High Priest and faith in him is the solution to the danger of falling away. We must turn to him. We must stay with him. Chapter 11, he sums this up in many ways by talking about how all the Old Testament saints live by faith. But one of the points that he wants to make in this book, that he is at pains to make, that it is a particular kind of faith. It is a persevering faith. It's what causes him over and over to exhort his readers with things like, "We are his house if we confess our confidence in the boast of his hope. We are sharers in Christ if we hold our first confidence firm unto the end." When he says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." Don't throw away your confidence. Run with perseverance the race that is set before us. Lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. All these exhortations, you see, speak not just to the need of faith, but faith that perseveres. We cannot throw away our faith, because if we do that, to whom shall we turn? If we have Christ and Christ alone before us, how can we turn for him and have hope for rest? But it's not merely a warning. Not merely a call and a warning. It's a call to confidence as well. Since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Again, he reiterates these themes that he's been building in these first four chapters. Jesus, uniquely qualified as Son and as man in chapters 1 and 2. Who is the one who has passed through the heavens? Jesus, his human name. The Son of God, his title, his essence as to who he is. Let us hold fast that confession. Let us follow in faith. Let us not throw away our confidence, because we can have confidence in him. Again, this is not a call to persevere based on our own strength. A call to faith is a call to trust in the one who is outside of ourselves, the one who has procured for us a way into heaven, the one who's passed through the heavens. We don't have a high priest, he says, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He has conquered temptation and trial and difficulty in our behalf. He can intercede for us, not just because he had trials, but because he passed the test. You know, Jesus' temptation in the wilderness is strikingly similar to Israel's temptation in the wilderness, isn't it? Where Jesus was tempted because he was hungry after 40 days and 40 nights. The temptation was to make these stones bread. Israel was tempted when they didn't have food and drink. Israel grumbled and complained. Christ pointed out, man doesn't live by bread alone. When he was tempted to throw himself from the pinnacle of the temple, his answer was, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Paul, in talking about the wilderness situation, said that Israel yielded to temptation. And that final and great temptation was the one Israel was most prone. They failed not only in the wilderness, but later on in their history as well. And that besetting sin was idolatry. And when Jesus was tempted by Satan in that third and final temptation in the desert, what was it? "Worship me, and I'll give you all these things." And Jesus answered, "Shall worship the Lord your God and him only." Israel's temptation and failure so many times was the was to revert to idols, to turn away from the living God, to images of stone and whatever else, of wood, of created things instead of the Creator. Jesus conquered sin by his perfect life, by being a high priest who was himself without sin. He's going to make the point later on in the book that in the Old Testament, when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, the first thing he had to do before he could even go in was what? Offer sin offering for himself. Otherwise, he would have been consumed. Jesus is our high priest without sin. Let us, in verse 16, he wraps this section up, "with confidence then, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So here's the call to have confidence, not in our own strength, but in the one who gives us mercy, the one in whom we find and receive mercy and find grace in time of need, the one who can effectively bring to pass the purposes of God in his word and all that he has for us in him. The one who can guarantee that great and final hope that we have before us. Our confidence is not in our ability to persevere, but it's a confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need, our time in the wilderness, by drawing near in faith to the one who himself intercedes for us at that very throne of grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we're thankful for your mercy and grace. How it is manifested in Christ, your Son, uniquely qualified, God and man, who on our behalf satisfied your standards of righteousness and also made expiation for our sins where we failed, that we might not only have forgiveness, but we might have right and proper standing before you. Lord, that is our hope. We stand in it. And we know that in your mercy and grace, you give us all that we need that we might finally attain that rest, your own rest, which we have final and complete fellowship with you. Strengthen us in our faith. May it not be in ourselves, but in the one who has done everything for us. Work in our hearts that our lives might reflect that faith, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ, to your glory, that all our works might praise you. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.